Let's read the text and pray, and we'll get started. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the truth that your word contains. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would give strength this morning to proclaim your word clearly, to tell the truth about who you are, that we could realize that the God whom we serve is worthy of our worship. Fill our hearts with awe in your presence and delight our souls with joy in your mercy. And I pray if there is anyone here who has not yet come to know and worship you, that today might be the day of their salvation. I pray for your blessing on the service to follow. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. If you haven't noticed, love has been trending for some time now. A few generations ago, the Beatles crooned that love is all that we need. Love, not war, was the slogan of protesters during the Vietnam War, and love, not hate, is the slogan of protesters in our own day. Carrie Underwood sang that love is the only thing worth fighting for, and Rob Bell, Oprah's favorite theologian, wrote that love always wins in the end. Of course, as we read just a few moments ago, the scriptures teach that God himself is love. And given the way that love is treated in our culture as a sort of universally affirmative permissiveness, this poses something of a problem. If God is love, we are often asked, how can he condemn sinners, let alone punish them with eternal damnation? If God is love, why does he allow his creatures to experience agonizing suffering that is often entirely inexplicable? If God is love, why do the scriptures make him sound so exclusive, so divisive, so positively narrow-minded in matters of belief in morality? Many in our culture, including some who would claim to be Christians, have responded to this challenge by prioritizing God's love above everything else that the scriptures have to say about him. In this view, if God is fundamentally love, then he must be love to the exclusion of every other attribute. If God's holiness and righteousness can't be made to fit into our preconceived notions of what love looks like, then they need to be downplayed, if not abandoned altogether. Others, rightly recognizing how contrary this mindset is to the clear teaching of Scripture and to the constant beliefs of historic Christianity, have hastened to affirm that while God is certainly love, he is also holy and righteous and just. The same God who demonstrated his love on the cross of Christ has also promised to demonstrate his hatred of sin by the eternal punishment of unrepentant sinners. The same God who loved us while we were yet in the darkness of our sins himself dwells in unapproachable light. And yet, though these affirmations are right and true and good, they do not, by themselves, go far enough. You see, in the end, it doesn't really matter if we get God's attributes right, if we get his fundamental nature, his essence, his being wrong. In the end, it doesn't matter if we get a list of God's attributes correct, if we get his nature wrong.
In fact, even as we defend the full range of scriptural affirmations about God, it is all too easy to speak and think as though that in some actions, like sending Jesus to die for our sins, God demonstrates love. While in other actions, like judging sinners, God demonstrates some other attribute, like justice or holiness. As I hope to demonstrate this morning from the scriptures, this way of thinking about God, natural though it is, falls far short of what the scriptures reveal and of what the church has historically confessed about the nature of the God we have gathered this morning to worship. Before we dive into our discussion of God's nature, we need to spend a few minutes briefly considering the way the book of 1 John works as a whole. In many ways, 1 John is unique in the New Testament. The Gospels tell the story of Jesus portraying the glorious character of our Redeemer one story at a time. And the many healings and parables and discourses are held together by the narrative thread of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In a similar way, the book of Acts tells the story of how Jesus continued to work through the Spirit that he sent after his ascension, with the various stories and sermons being organized around the narrative thread of how the gospel went from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul's letters are, for the most part, rigorously logical, establishing his case step by careful step, and then going on to give the practical implications of the theology he has so carefully laid down. 1 John isn't like any of these. In fact, as one writer put it, John's pattern of thinking does not involve sequential logic in the matter of a conventional argument, so much as the literary equivalent of musical variations on a theme. A constant circling around the basic issue, coming at it from a variety of angles, developing now this aspect and now that aspect, balancing one statement against another statement to clarify what is and what is not entailed, returning to a point already made so that it may be seen afresh in the light of what has been said subsequently. The astonishing symphony that is the book of 1 John is built around two central themes, two fundamental notes. And the first of these fundamental notes is sounded at the very beginning of the book in 1 John 1:5. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And throughout the remainder of his book, John keeps coming back to the central truth that God is light, an image that in 1 John serves to point to the reality that God is righteous, just, and holy. The second of John's two fundamental themes, while hinted at much earlier in the book, is first fully stated in our text this morning. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Well, next week, Lord willing, we will deal with these verses in the context of the unit from which they are taken. During our time together this morning, we are going to zoom in on the central theme that God is love, to examine in detail both how this truth contributes to our understanding of God's nature, and how the understanding of God's nature that is derived from a study of all that the scriptures have to say about God helps us to rightly understand this statement. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to this and show how the understanding of God's nature that we've worked through this morning can help us to understand this passage in the flow of its context. Even among professing Christians, theology has a bad reputation. Many people think that theology, especially systematic theology, this is like theology just a little bit worse, is about trying to figure God out, trying to know more about God than is revealed to us in the scriptures. They think of theologians as overly cerebral academics who sit in ivory towers endlessly over-defining and over-analyzing, spending their time in debating irrelevant and meaningless distinctions of no conceivable practical significance. Perhaps that is the view that some of you have of systematic theology. Yet, while I must hasten to admit that there certainly are some self-proclaimed theologians who provide an abundant basis for this stereotype, this only demonstrates that it is as possible to fail miserably at the task of theology as it is to fail at any other task that humans attempt to undertake. The existence of incompetent theologians no more proves that theology is irrelevant than the existence of incompetent plumbers proves that indoor plumbing is an inconvenience. Theology, true theology, is simply the study of God, knowledge about God. Theology is not an abstract academic concern. Far from it. No one can be saved from eternal damnation. No one can be redeemed from their sin if they do not first become, to at least a certain extent, a theologian. Jesus himself put it best in his prayer to the Father in John 17, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." If you do not know God, you do not have eternal life. The knowledge of God is not an abstract academic concern. It is of vital significance for every human being. Apart from the knowledge of God, apart from theology, salvation is impossible. As Jesus put it to the Samaritan woman, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If the God that we worship is not the God of the Scriptures, then the one whom we are worshiping is not the only true God. And we are instead offering our worship to an idol of our own invention. The fundamental purpose of theology is the avoidance of idolatry. Fundamental purpose of theology is the avoidance of idolatry. Now, this is not, of course, to say that we as finite human beings can ever come to fully understand the infinite nature of the God who created all things. God is, in and of himself, incomprehensible. This is something that all true theologians have always recognized and that the Christian church has confessed from the very beginning. Because of this, we will never be able to figure God out. And we will never know anything about God apart from what he has chosen to reveal to us. Though we can know God truly, and in knowing him, find salvation, we can never know him fully. We can know God truly because he has chosen to reveal himself to us, but we cannot know him fully. We can know him as he has condescended to reveal himself to us in the pages of the Scriptures and in the person of his Son, but we cannot know him as he is in and of himself, because we are the creatures and he is the Creator. However, as the great Puritan writer Stephen Charnock put it, though we cannot comprehend God as he is, we must be careful not to fancy him to be what he is not. Though we cannot comprehend God as he is, we must be careful not to fancy him to be what he is not. And the reality, of course, is that we as finite and fallen human beings face a very real tendency to fancy God to be what he is not. While most of us no longer experience the temptation to imagine God to be like a golden calf or some other animal statue, all of us face the temptation to remake God in our own image, to imagine that God is just like a bigger and better version of ourselves, our own best selves. Psalm 50, in which God is directly addressing the wicked, makes this temptation crystal clear. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, God says to the wicked. You thought that I was like you, but I will reprove thee, God says. You thought I was like you, but you were wrong, because I'm nothing like you. As we find in Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Isaiah 40 could not be clearer. Isaiah 40 verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. The next verse is particularly crucial. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And as Isaiah goes on to make clear, the answer to that is nothing whatsoever. There is nothing to which you can liken God. He is unique. He is distinct from all that he has made. As one writer put it, what is abundantly evident from Isaiah 40 is that this God is not just a greater being than us, as if he were merely different in degree, a kind of Superman. No, this God is different in kind. He is a different type of being altogether. He is the creator, not the created. And from this fundamental difference, what theologians have called the creator-creature distinction, every other difference follows. Systematic theology, when rightly understood, is not a tool to go beyond or behind what God has revealed to us regarding himself in the scriptures. The purpose of systematic theology is rather to, on the basis of all that the scriptures reveal about God's nature, to establish guidelines that hinder our natural tendency to remake God in our own image. To establish guidelines that prevent us from reading the text of Scripture in a way that remakes God into our own image. That's what the task of theology is about. As Baptist theologian James Dolezal put it so well, the goal of systematic theology is not to enable us to comprehend God in some scientific sense, or to dispel the mystery of his being, but rather to preserve the integrity of the revealed mystery of God at precisely those points where human reason may be tempted to diminish it in an effort to render God more easily understood by the human intellect. To preserve the integrity of the revealed mystery of God at precisely those points where human reason may be tempted to diminish that revealed mystery in an effort to render God more easily understood by the human intellect. The purpose of systematic theology is not to make God less mysterious than the scriptures do. It is rather to set boundaries on our innate tendency to imagine that God is like us. Our tendency to read individual texts of scripture in ways that isolate them from the glorious revelation found in scripture as a whole. As I mentioned in the introduction, the obsessions of our current culture mean that there are few places where we are more tempted to abandon the integrity of the divine mystery than when we come to John's forthright declaration that God is love. People often tend to think of God's attributes in terms of a sort of pie chart. Now, as many of you know, I like pie. I like pie a lot. I like many different kinds of pie. Apple pie, strawberry rhubarb pie, cherry pie, blackberry pie. The list could go on and on. Pretty much as long as a pie doesn't involve dairy, which I can't have, and does involve fruit, I'm on it. I like it. It's good. Yet much as I would like to use one of my favorite foods as an analogy for the nature of God, it turns out that this way of thinking about God, as common as it is, falls far short of the glory of God. It is a really bad analogy. When we read that God is light and God is love, when we hear that God is merciful and God is holy, we are tempted to imagine that God's nature is composed of so much love and so much light and so much mercy and so much holiness and so forth and so on. We are tempted to think that in order to understand God rightly, and especially in the face of our culture, which wants to say often, well, if God is love, he must be nothing but love. So we want to say, well, no, God is love, but God is also this, and God is also this. And so this is a temptation that has always faced us, but in our current culture, it faces us even more. And we are tempted to shape our response to what the culture is saying. But if we don't listen to what the scriptures teach, and what the church has historically confessed, we could find that we give the wrong answer, not out of bad intentions, but out of addressing the wrong question. After all, whether we use the pie chart analogy or not, this is how we think of ourselves as human beings. Each of us has a certain degree of strength and a certain amount of love, a certain measure of holiness, a certain desire for justice, and also a number of negative attributes that we have a certain degree of as well, and such forth and so on. None of us, no matter how strong or how loving, is strength or love or holiness or what have you. We participate to a greater or lesser degree in attributes that are distinct. From our nature. You may be more or less strong, more or less loving, but it would be absurd for even the strongest or most loving person in the room to claim to be love or strength, because that is simply not the nature of created human beings. I enjoy working out, and hence I have a degree of strength, however moderate that degree may be when compared to others. I used to be weaker than I now am, and perhaps someday I will be stronger than I have yet been. However, if I skipped my workouts and spent that time instead binge-watching Netflix and eating Cheetos, I would quickly lose any strength that I had previously gained. I would still be myself. I would just be a much weaker version of myself. I would still be me, but I just would have less strength, and eventually I would have no strength. What we must realize is that God is not like us. If the love of God is something that God participates in, if there's God and there's this thing called love over here, and God is love because he participates in this love, we have this definition of love that exists apart from God, and here's God, and God does some loving things, and so therefore God participates in this attribute that exists apart from his nature. If the attribute of love is something that is outside of God's nature, something that God could have more or less of, then God, in a very important respect, perhaps in the most important respect, turns out to be very much like a bigger and better version of ourselves. He's operating on a much bigger scale, but he basically functions the same way that we do. The more God exercises love, the more loving he is. And the more he exercises justice, the more just he is. And so we can imagine that we rightly understand God when we say, well, God sort of leads a balanced life, like we're supposed to lead a balanced life. Natural as this sort of thinking is, and even if you haven't put it in these terms, this is a way of thinking about God that all of us have been tempted to indulge in because this is how we think, because this is how we are. But it is not how God is. And we have to fight against imagining that God is like us, because we have an innate tendency as rebellious human beings to imagine that God is like us. Natural as this sort of thinking is, it begins by accepting the false assumption that God's attributes are something external to his nature, just as our attributes are external to our nature. This may sound very technical and abstract, but it turns out that it is one of the most common ways in which we muddy our knowledge of the one true God, in which we worship God in something other than in spirit and in truth. This approach to understanding God's nature, as common and as natural as it is, simply is not what the scriptures teach about God. And it is not what the church has historically confessed about the nature of God. As one faithful theologian of a past generation put it, "The fact of the matter is that scripture tells us not only that God is truthful, righteous, living, illuminating, loving, and wise, but also that he is the truth, righteousness, light, love, and wisdom." Scripture does not only use adjectives and adverbs to describe God's character. It uses substantives. God is love. God is light. God is truth. In other words, love isn't something that stands over and above God, something that God can participate in to a greater or lesser degree based on what he does. He simply is love, just as he simply is light, simply because he is God. As Dolezal puts it so well, properly speaking, God is good by virtue of God, not goodness. He is wise by virtue of God, not wisdom. He is powerful by virtue of God, not power. He is love by virtue of God, not love. There is nothing in God that is not just God himself. Throughout history, the theological guideline that reminds us that there is nothing in God that is not just God himself has been known as the doctrine of divine simplicity. Now, this does not mean, of course, as you've probably already figured out, that God is simple to understand. Far from it. In fact, this is the hardest part of the theology of God's nature to wrap our minds around. And in fact, it's a way of saying we can't wrap our minds around God. But the doctrine of divine simplicity means that God is not a complex of other things that taken by themselves are not God. God is not composite. He's not composed of attributes that have an existence apart from God. If we were to sum up all that we have covered up to this point in a single short sentence, one that is by no means original to me, we could say that all that is in God is God. All that is in God is God. In human beings, love and light, justice and mercy are distinct attributes. Attributes that we can participate in to a greater or lesser degree. We can become more merciful than we are now. And if we harden our hearts, we can also become less merciful. We can become more loving, and we can also become less loving. We can gain strength and power, and we can lose strength and power. We can gain wisdom and knowledge, and we can lose wisdom and knowledge, because while we participate in strength, wisdom, love, and all the rest, we are not strength, wisdom, love, and power. They are something outside of us that we participate in that serve as a descriptor of us, and those descriptions of us can change. That is not true of God. The God that we worship, the God of the scriptures, isn't like this. And this is why John can not only say that God is loving, which could also be true of many of us and hopefully is true of many of you, but also go on to say that God is love, which is not true of any human being and never will be. While in our experience, light is distinct from love, justice is distinct from mercy, and holiness is distinct from goodness, these distinctions are a result of the limitations of our own understanding, not the result of divisions within the perfect unity of God's infinite nature. All that is in God is God, and God is always all that He is, and God can never be anything less or other than He always is, always has been, and always will be. Though we do not have the time to go into the details this morning, though we will on another occasion, it is this unity of the divine nature that guarantees the full equality of the Son and the Spirit and the Father. In point of fact, it was this very same doctrine of divine simplicity that formed the cornerstone of the 4th century fight against those Arians who wanted to deny, like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses of our own day, the full divine nature of the Son and the Spirit. God is love, always and at all times, just as God is light, always and at all times, just as God is good, always and at all times, just as God is holy, always and at all times. God can never become more or less loving, more or less holy, more or less just, more or less anything else than He is. As we are reminded in the book of Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. God doesn't change. God doesn't need anything outside of God to be God. All that is in God is God, and God is always all that He is. As we find in the book of Revelation, He is the one which is and which was and which is to come. As the Lord revealed to Moses at the burning bush, God is the I Am, the self-existent one. As we find in the very first verse of Scripture, He is the one who was in the beginning, before which there was nothing other than God Himself. No time, no space, nothing at all. If all of this sounds a bit incomprehensible, a bit over your head, or a lot over your head, it's a lot over my head, a bit removed from your everyday experience, then you're beginning to get the idea. The point of theology isn't to make God more understandable. A God whom we can wrap our minds around, a God whose nature we can fully grasp, is not the glorious God of the Scriptures, but rather a little idol of our own creation. And the degree to which the God that we worship resembles a bigger and better version of ourselves is the degree to which we have succumbed to the idolatry that is so natural to fallen human nature. The entire point of systematic theology isn't to tell us what God is like, but to remind us that God is more different from us than we are tempted to think. Just as the children of Israel were tempted to imagine that the glorious God who brought them up out of Egypt could be represented by a golden calf that they could see and have a party around, so are we tempted to replace the gloriously majestic God of the Scriptures with something that seems a little bit more down to earth, a little bit more easy to handle. But of course, avoiding this temptation to idolatry is precisely the point. The point of theology is to remind us that though we can know God truly because He has chosen to reveal Himself to us in a way that is accommodated to our understanding, we can never know God fully because He is the Creator and we are His creatures. In the wonderful words of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, the Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. This is the God who is revealed in the Scriptures. This is the God who has been confessed by faithful Christians from the very beginning of the church until the present day. This is the God who seeks worship in spirit and in truth, the God whom it is eternal life itself to know, the God who is worthy of worship. If you are tempted to think that truths like these are impractical abstractions, fit only for those who have too many books on their shelves and too much time on their hands, you need to think again. The central point of the doctrine of divine simplicity can be summed up by saying that all that is in God is God. And the implications of this doctrine for our everyday lives can also be summed up in a single sentence. God is less like you than you are tempted to think, and that this is better news for you than you can even begin to realize. God is less like you than you think, and this is better news for you than you realize. God is less like you than you think. God does not need you. God lacks nothing. He is not needy. He is not lonely. God is self-sufficient, fully complete in and of himself. Unlike us, all that is in God is God. And there is therefore absolutely nothing that you can do to earn favor with God. As Paul made so clear in Romans 11, no human being has ever done anything that has put God in their debt. And yet, as terrifying as this realization is, the reality is that God is less like you than you think is better news for you than you realize. You can't make your way up to God, but you don't have to, because this God who is nothing whatsoever like you has sent his son all the way down to where you are and took on the flesh that is like yours to suffer and to die and to rise again to pay the price for your sins, because you can't pay the price for your sins, because you can do nothing to put God in your debt. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This message is not only for unbelievers. Far from it. In the end, it is the glorious reality of God's infinite transcendence. It is in the glorious reality of God's infinite transcendence that we find the resolution to all of the dilemmas that we outlined in the introduction, and so many more besides. Far from being abstract, dry, boring, or irrelevant, the mind-bending theological realities that we have discussed this morning are fiercely, even devastatingly practical. All of us, no matter how long we have walked with Christ, are constantly tempted to the very same pride that was the downfall of our first parents. It is only when we come to understand how gloriously different God is from us that we can begin to win the fight against the pride that wages a never-ending war against our soul. As one theologian put it, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. Because our finite minds can only think of one of God's glorious attributes at a time, we face a constant temptation to limit God's greatness according to the measure of our own thoughts. Some are tempted to give priority to their understanding of God's love, others to their understanding of God's holiness, others perhaps to some other attribute altogether. What this boils down to in practice is that some use God's love as an excuse to dim the light of his holiness. And others use their own pretended holiness as an excuse to justify a lack of love. What we need to remember is that God's love is a love that is identical with what it means for Him to be God. God is not simply loving. God is love, and He is love because He is God. All that is in God is God, and God is all that is in Him all the time. God is always love, and God is always light because God is always God. God cannot be divided into parts, and therefore, wherever God is, there will be found all of God's glorious perfections. To put it as bluntly as possible, God is every bit as much love when He judges sin and allows suffering as when He forgives sin and prevents suffering. Because God is always God. God is love, not because He conforms to our human notions of what it means to be loving, but simply because He is God. And the solution to the challenges of our culture is not to try to justify the attributes of God by human standards that are completely and totally inappropriate and inapplicable, but rather to cry out with Paul, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Your questions are out of court. You have no standing to ask a question like that." There is no good answer to a bad question. The more that you realize that all that is in God is God, the more it will become clear to you that God is less like you than you think, and this is better news than you have ever yet realized. Not only is the glorious transcendence of God our only hope of salvation, not only does it humble us before God, not only does it resolve the dilemmas that are thrown up by the rebellious hearts of human rebels, it is also our only grounds of comfort in life and in death. If you are in Christ, you have the promise that God, the very same glorious, transcendent God we have been speaking of today, incomprehensible and infinite, has loved you with an everlasting love, a love that cannot, that will not let you go. God is always God. And that means that God is always all that He is, even and especially when in our limited understanding, what He is doing doesn't feel at all loving or at all good. Because God is less like you than you think, you can have hope even when you can't explain what He's doing. What kind of God would it be that you could always explain? Not one worthy of your worship. You don't have to explain God. You don't have to understand what He is doing. All you can know of Him is what He has revealed to you in the person of His Son and in the pages of His Word. And what He has revealed there is that absolutely nothing that you will ever go through has any ability whatsoever to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the mind-bending reality that all that is in God is God that is the foundation for the infinite trustworthiness of God. For the unshakable confidence that we can have in the love and the goodness of God, even when we walk in darkness without a spark of light. God is still God when you experience heartbreak and loss. God is still God when you experience sickness and suffering. God is still God when He calls you to follow Him through darkness that is so thick that you think you will never again see your face in front of your hand. Your hand in front of your face. No matter what you go through, God is still God. And because all that is in God is God, all that God is will always be present with you, regardless of whether you can understand it or not. Regardless of whether you can see it or not. God is less like you than you think. And this is better news for you than you realize. All that is in God is God. Please stand with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you that you are not like us. I thank you, Father, that you are worthy of our worship. And I pray, Father, that if there is anyone here who is not, through the work of the Spirit, placed their faith and trust in Christ Jesus our Lord, that today might be the day where they give you the worship that you deserve. Pray if there's anyone here that has had low thoughts of you, that today might be the day they would repent of their idolatry and give you the worship that you are so worthy of. I pray if there's anyone here who is struggling in suffering and affliction and brokenheartedness, that they would realize that your greatness is their hope and you can be trusted even when you can't be understood. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone gives us the right to approach to your throne. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.